Thank you. It's already 8:15. I hope you don't mind my going over a little bit tonight. Nearer 9 o'clock than 8:15, I'm afraid. One of the lovely advantages of being asked to speak is that I'm lazy by nature, most of us are, yeah. And it forces me back to the scriptures. It's a long time to get a message together, and I do have a message tonight, and I would like to deliver it. I'm not sure I can do it in a half hour that I have. Two other things. Some time ago, the brethren from my home assembly, my commending assembly in South Wales, sent a letter to the brethren here about fundraising they were doing to finish the new building. I have the plan. I'll pass them on to the responsible brethren, and perhaps they'd like to, you know, put them up somewhere so people can look at them. It's a small assembly on the northern edge of Cardiff in South Wales. And the other thing is that I was going through my study the other day, and I found some leaflets from Bethesda Gospel Hall. Now, this is the assembly in Colombo in Sri Lanka from which Dhananth and Saraja came. And it's a little history of the assembly. I hope you don't find too much problem with the statement of faith because I wrote that. But, you know, if you're interested, it might be interesting. I'll pass those on afterwards. We're in the Song of Songs tonight, and we're going to read in the first chapter. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses in his mouth, for I love is better than wine. Over now to chapter number 3 and verse number 6. As we will see in the study tonight, basically the book is divided into 6 poems, and I want to read the third of them. Chapter 3, verse number 6, down to chapter 5, verse 1. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness by pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchants? Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh, because of fear in the night. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon, with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals, and in the day of the gladness of his heart. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof every one bears twins, and none is barren among them. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of a pomegranate within thy locks. Thy neck is like the tower of David, builded for an armory, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies. Now the bride speaks, until the day break, and the shadows flee away. I will get thee to the mountain of myrrh, and to the hill of frankincense. Now it's back to the bridegroom. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. Now the tenth there is bride. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. With me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shenir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my bride. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my bride. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointment than all spices. Thy lips, O my bride, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garment is like the smell of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my bride, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. By plants there is an orchard, the sense is paradise, a paradise of pomegranate, with pleasant fruits, campfire with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices, a fountain of waters, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. And the bride speaks again, "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out, and that my beloved come into his garden, and eat his pleasant fruit." The bridegroom speaks again, "I am come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friend, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved." Let's be God's blessing, shall we? For the word of God, which lives and abides forever and speaks to our every human emotion, we give thee our thanks, our Father. And we ask that in the delicate and discreet unfolding of thy word this evening, there may be a blessing for us, which is large indeed. We commend ourselves to thee, pray thou would speak to our heart, as thou didst speak to the heart of Israel in days gone by, and edify it in our faith, we pray, in the Saviour's name. One of the greatest of the generation of Bible teachers from whom I learned was a man called Cyril Hocking, one of that group of men from South Wales who Bernard Osborne was another, who was such a mark on our young lives. Cyril Hocking never came out to the Bahamas. I think it's probably because he never speaks for less than an hour or an hour and a quarter of the time. But absolutely tremendous Bible teacher. And I do need to say at the outset of the meeting tonight that I owe a lot of what I'm going to say tonight to both the oral and the written ministry of Cyril Hocking. And I was a little reluctant tonight to go to the Song of Songs in ministry, as I know that the richness of the language of love that's within the song sometimes causes embarrassment in public ministry. But yes, there's such a richness here that it seems a shame to exclude it from our public teaching. And if we saw Solomon on Sunday night, and we didn't see much of Solomon, then it was dark, but if we saw in Solomon on Sunday night, the old wise man, we see Solomon here, the young lover, and that's where we'll be tonight. There is, of course, a number of verses which you pull out of context from the Song of Solomon, and rightly so. We apply them either to ourselves or to the church within the present dispensation. I'm particularly fond of chapter 8, verse 5. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? When I was a young man, which was obviously a very long time ago, there was a group of us who were saved from non-Christian backgrounds. One of them was a young man who's been home with the Lord for 20 years now. He died in his early 40s of bowel cancer, called Victor Card. He lived in a place called Menachty in Cardiff. And Victor was a tremendous artist. And I'll never forget the picture he drew under this title. And there's the Lord and the bride leaning upon his bosom and sweeping out into space with earth being left behind. Whenever I think of rapture, I think of that. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon his beloved, leaving behind the wilderness of this world and resting in the embrace of the Saviour? That's a lovely application. But it's not the interpretation, but it's still something that I treasure and I cherish. Oh, I am my beloved, and my beloved mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. All this stuff, great stuff, good application of the text. But the man in this series of poems is none other than Solomon himself. And you can only understand the Song of Songs. Now, get this if you get nothing else tonight. You can only understand it consistently and completely if you view it as an actual developing human love relationship which mirrors that which is being worked out between the Lord and the nation of Israel. For the Lord loved Israel. I was just mentioned in prayer there. He said, I will allure thee, I will bring thee into the wilderness, and I will speak to your heart. The Lord loved Israel, and he has parallel purposes for the Israel of God in tandem with those which he has for the church. So understand the Song of Solomon literally as a developing human love story which reflects and mirrors the love that the Lord has for the nation of Israel. And the man in the poem, as I said, is Solomon himself, the builder of the temple and the bearer of the glory, and the one who becomes his wife in this Song of Songs. You know, we talk about the Lord Jesus being Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Of all the kings, he's the king. Of all the lords, he's the Lord. And of all songs, this is the song. It's the Song of Songs. And in this Song of Songs, the one who becomes his wife is the darling of his heart. He's deeply, deeply in love with her. She's a black woman, she's beautiful, and she's the fairest among women. Black is beautiful, as far as Solomon is concerned. So you've got this woman, who's the absolute darling of his heart, and he's deeply in love with her. And this is the relationship that you see right through this book. And with great sensitivity, and with tremendous taste. But it isn't meant as a titillating piece of erotic work in any sense. He paints the loveliest of pictures of their developing relationship. It's sweetness itself, as he draws on the fauna and the flora of the beloved land in order to paint the backdrop to this loveliest of all human love stories. You've got the dove, for example, used in sacrifice, and as we were reminded recently in something I first read in the Old Exclusive Rite of Taylor, the dove found no rest for the sole of its feet until it found it in the Lord Jesus Christ. A sin-polluted earth, it found no place for the sole of its feet, but the dove at the baptism of Jesus came down and it abode upon him. It was the only place in an impure world where it could plant its pure foot. And the dove speaks in scripture of purity. And constantly in this song, this series of poems, the bridegroom refers to his bride as my dove. He sees nothing unacceptable in her, nothing impure, nothing defiled. She's the choice one, a pearl that bears her. She's lovely, she's precious, she's my love, and she's my dove. And in a similar way, she speaks of her beloved in bird language, I can put it that way. And understand in the Song of Solomon, whenever you get my beloved, it's the bride speaking of the bridegroom. Whenever you get my love, it's the groom speaking of the bride. She said, for example, in a simile concerning the hair of the bridegroom, it's black like the raven. Not now the raven as an unclean bird, but in its lovely blackness, suggesting youthfulness and vigor. This is a young couple deeply in love. And other birds and mammals cross the pages of the book, of course, but there's only an introduction tonight, and I will do no more than point you in the right direction. There are singing birds and turtle doves. There's a lovely mare among the stallions. There are foxes. There's a lion. There's a leopard. There's the sheep and the goats. Perhaps most apposite in a series of poems which speaks of a shepherd who is a king. There are does and hinds and a hart. H-A-R-T. And indeed, if you get into deep study of the Song of Songs, you'll see that the motif of the of the hart and the hind in their mating ritual, in their love cycle, is as they seek and find one another, and then having approached, attracted, and appealed to each other, make their way to a place where their love can be consummated, is a mirror of the love affair of the king and the country girl in the song. But if the fauna image is so rich and vivid, what can we say about the forest trees, the fruit trees, and the flowers that picture so beautifully in this song? There's the choice bird.
There's the excellent cedar. There's the thick fruit tree, the apple tree, perhaps the loveliest among the trees of the wood. Because she says, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons, chapter 2, verse 3. So there's the apple tree, the fruitful fig tree, the fragrant and beautiful pomegranate. There's the walnut tree in the garden of nuts. There's the stately, erect palm tree to which the bridegroom compares his love as a daughter of delight. And of course the grapevine, often mentioned in the song, fragrant, fruitful, and cheering. Particularly the tenderest and loveliest part of the song, when at the consummation of their love, he states, as we read, that he has drunk his wine with his milk. Again, she wishes him to drink of spiced wine, of the juice of my pomegranate, chapter 8, verse 2, as his left hand is under her head, and his right hand embraces her. Have we been to Israel once? I went in the summer, mistake. Israel in August down at the Dead Sea is not very pleasant. I'm not desiring to go back at all. I'm not quite sure what I expected, but I didn't find what I expected, but I'm glad I went once. But I've no desire to go back at all. But one of the things they tell me is in contrast the intense heat of the summer, before that comes along, they tell me that Israel in spring is absolutely beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. When the wild flowers, for a brief but beautiful time, carpet the land with loveliness. The flowers are just everywhere, like a carpet. And this song speaks of springtime flowers in general, as well as perhaps most famously, the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. He's the lily of the valley, well he isn't really actually, it's lovely hymnology, but it's the bride who is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. She stands in her beauty and loveliness amidst everything that speaks of the curse. And who could write a love song without speaking of mandrakes? And there's a time for love. And it's in the place where the mandrakes give forth their fragrance that she will give her beloved her love. So the song abounds. It abounds in images of gardens and of waters and of fragrant plants like henna and spikenard and saffron and calamus and cinnamon, aloes, frankincense, myrrh. Ah, what loveliness. What utter fragrance. I mean, I spent 12 hours at this on Saturday. Those of you who speak know that every message takes 20 hours to put together. I spent 12 hours on this on Saturday. It almost as if the fragrance and the loveliness of all these smells was coming out from the pages of the book. There's two great smells in the world, as far as I'm concerned. The first is old books, and the second is new books. But out of the fragrance of the pages, I can almost smell those spices and those flowers. I can almost see Israel in the spring with its lovely carpet of flowers. I can almost see the two young lovers as they made their way through the forest, besotted with each other, and it just came out of the pages to me. Lovely fragrance. But I don't have time to linger. Other than to point out that the most prominent of the fragrances in the song is the fragrance of myrrh. And on Sunday morning, I was talking for a little while about myrrh mountain. And the bride says on another occasion that her beloved, like a bundle of myrrh that lies betwixt my breast in a place of affection and is thought of sweetly and fragrantly all night. There's a lovely thought in verse 6 of chapter 4, where we thought of the mountain and frankincense hill. For where else could there be such fragrant loveliness? But on Golgotha's hill, where there was the myrrh of suffering and the frankincense of sweet savour, which both ascended to his God and his Father. And the fragrant theme, as Cyril Hawking once described it, the fragrant theme of the Song of Solomon is permeated Let me say this as discreetly, but as forcefully as I can. So the shepherd king and his maiden bride, the sweetness and the loveliness of the forest animals and the forest trees and the flowers and the spices and the birds of the air, the beautiful garden, the flowing waters, the taste of apples and the sweetness of wine, all these splendid and lovely things were excelled by the savour of their mutual love. And the physical contact with the loveliness and tangible beauty of everything that was around them had to pale in significance to their ultimate union with each other. The beauty of married love excels in this way the beauty with which the Creator's hand has endowed our world. And wouldn't anyone who's married say amen to that? But there's a loveliness in the creation. And even marred by sin, I take the long road to school in the morning, 9 minutes instead of 10, going over the top. I go around Eastern Bend, and every morning, as I'm talking to the Lord going to school, I hit that bend, and I see the turquoise water, and the waves crashing. I think, my goodness, this is what a world besmirched by sin looks like. What's heaven going to be like? And you know, the whole of creation bespeaks the loveliness and the fragrance of God. The birds of the air, the fish in the sea, the animals, the forest, everything that's in the song here. And yet, there's a deeper and a greater love. And it's the love, the holy love, the married love. For the Bible makes no provision for this sort of love outside marriage. That ultimate union. And it's as if the writer is saying that what God has given us in marriage is more fragrant, more lovely, more beautiful, and more fair than everything around us. And I can say amen to that. I'm sure that everyone here who's married can say exactly the same as we identify with that. We could talk sometime, I'm running out of time here in case, talking about the bridegroom's love for his bride as exemplified for him in the song, and perhaps one day I'll do a series on this if I ever come back. But what I do want to tell you tonight is that the song itself is actually composed of 6 poems. And you might like to make a note of these. The first poem goes down to chapter 2, verse 7. So chapter 1, verse 1, down to chapter 2, verse 7, is the first song. It ends, that ye stir not up, nor awake love, till it flees. The second poem goes from verse 8 of chapter 2, the voice of my beloved, down to chapter 3, verse 5, that ye stir not up, nor awake love, till it flees. The third one we read together is the highest part of the book. The fourth poem goes from chapter 5, verse 2, down to chapter 6, verse 9, and it's almost a parenthetical section. It sort of hangs out there to the side. The fifth poem goes from chapter 6, verse 10, who is she, down to chapter 8, verse 4, which ends, surprise, surprise, that you stir not up, nor awake love, until it flees. Then the final one begins, chapter 8, verse 5, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? The first 3 poems lead up to the consummation of the marriage, which is detailed for us in chapter 5, verse 1. And the next 3 poems describe how the couple's union is restored after a tragic interruption. And as I say, that fourth poem is a kind of parenthesis in the love story. There are certain markers, if you like, that help us in breaking down the song into its constituent parts. For example, there are 3 matching calls for quietness found at the conclusion of poem 1 in chapter 3, verse 5, at the end of poem number 2. The first poem ends at chapter 2, verse 7. That ye stir not up, nor awake love, till it flees. The second poem, chapter 3, verse 5, stir not up, nor awake love, till it flees. And 4 and 5 ends exactly the same way in chapter 8, verse 4, stir not awake love until it flees. Now the charge comes from the beloved, which is a term always used of the bridegroom in this song. And what are you saying? He wants their love to develop at his own pace. Stirred and awakened, free from artificial stimuli or pressures of any kind. One of the tragedies of our generation is that the way in which sex is marketed as a commodity within the society in which we live. And it's seen as everybody's rights and all this sort of thing. Out with marriage. It means so much what the Bible really talks about. It's artificial, it's ugly in many ways. That's not what the song's about. The song is about the holiness. And I say holiness, for marriage is honorable in all, it's precious in all. The holiness and the preciousness of married love. I could talk about other markers within the poem. For example, if you look at the commencement of the third poem, chapter 3, verse 6. Who is this that cometh up out of the wilderness? Well, at the beginning of chapter 8, verse 5, the sixth poem, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? And then again, you've got in the fifth poem, chapter 6, verse 10, a similar sort of thing. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning? And we could talk for some time about all these little markers that are within the book, which help to break it down for us. Just one more. The commencement of the second poem, chapter 2, verse 8. The voice of my beloved. Chapter 5, verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved. I don't have time, obviously. We're already almost a quarter to as it is, I still got more to say. I don't have deep time to go into the details within the stanzas of each poem. You have to do that yourself. I'll give you one key, but still it's too heavy to open tonight. In terms of the term fair, for example, if you take that word and go through the book, the bridegroom eulogizes his bride as the fairest among women. He says, thou art fair, my love. Twice over he says, behold, thou art fair, my love. Twice over he says, behold, thou art fair. He says in chapter 4, verse 7, thou art all fair, my love. Chapter 2, verses 10 and 13, rise up, my love, my fair one. She is in chapter 6, verse 10, as fair as the moon. Chapter 7, verse 10, how fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delight. In chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 5, verse 9, chapter 6, verse 1, he's got eyes for nobody else. She's the fairest among women. There's nobody else within his sight. She's altogether lovely as far as he is concerned, and he is altogether lovely as far as she is concerned. It's a deep, deep love. And those of us who've been privileged to know that love here on earth with another human being can only begin to understand what our relationship with Christ is really like. That love which will be ours for all eternity. I taught on Sunday, and I'm not going to go back to it, about the formulae of how the maiden bride comes to appreciate her shepherd king, her lover. My beloved is mine and I am his. Chapter 2, verse 16. I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. Chapter 6, verse 3. Then that final surrender of all. I am my beloved and his desire is toward me. That's enough for now. The poems themselves are fragrant with love. I was going to spend quite some time talking about the third poem, and I'll try and get it down into the next 3 or 4 minutes. And the first poem speaks of the ardor of love, and it ends with her being brought into the banqueting house, the house of wine, and resting in his embrace. His left hand is under my head. And his right hand doth embrace me. The second indicates that perhaps first love has cooled a little, and the beloved has come bounding over mountains, and to appeal to her in such a way that by the end of the poem, she won't let him go. But the third poem is the loveliest and tenderest of all. It begins with Solomon's glory train. It's the day of a wedding. It's the day of a wedding. It's the wedding day. And six times over in this poem he describes her as my bride, not my spouse. My bride. He loves her. This is the wedding day. They've fallen in love. They've not compromised themselves in any way in their relationship leading up to their marriage day. And this is the day of the marriage. And Solomon brings the country girl up to Jerusalem in a glory train. It's the day of their espousals. It's the crowning espousal day. We read the language of chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. He says, in the language of the author, thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my bride, twice over. He's besotted with her. He loves her deeply, deeply, deeply. And then after a quick intermission from the bride, which speaks of her going to Myrrh Mountain and Frankincense Hill, he continues, and there's an exquisite artistry of language, which evokes not, how can I put this? It's a subtle sensitivity. It evokes sensuous awareness, but avoids true titillation, if you know what I mean. It's their wedding day. He can't speak enough of her. He can't see enough of her. And her beauty and his love are melded. Look at verses 9 and 10. His loving desire for his patron. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my bride. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my bride. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thy ointment, and all spices. He says, there's myrrh, and there's henna, and there's calamus, and there's saffron, and there's all the other ones, cinnamon and two. But just to smell the ointment and the perfume on you, it's superior. You're more precious to me than anything out there. He loves her dearly. He refers to her purity, and he uses all the artistry of the language of love in order to speak of her. She is verse 12 of chapter number 4. She's a garden enclosed, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. None has ever entered this garden, or drunk of this spring, or opened this fountain. She's like paradise itself, verse 13, and all the fragrant loveliness of the purest spices attaches to her, in verse 13 and 14. And he reaches the highest notes of love in the song before, in verse 15, turning to water analogies again, where he speaks of it as a fountain, a well in a stream. She has everything to satisfy him. And then she speaks. And then she speaks. Chapter 4, verse 16. She's now her beloved. And in the holy of holy loveliness of married love, but make no mistake, this is the bridal day. Here alone, six times over, he refers to her as my bride. She says, not my beloved, come into his garden. It's beautiful language, but she allows him to possess what until now has been locked away, and eat of fruits that have hitherto been forbidden to all. And in chapter 5, verse 1, at the very heart of the poem, the very heart of the book, is the consummation of the marriage. He enters the garden, and they become one forever. Wonderful language of a delightful love song. But what we have to understand is it's not simply a song about human love. No. It bespeaks salvation history as it relates to the nation of Israel and the Lord's love and relationship to that nation. And I would suggest to you, and I'm not going to be able to pad it out tonight, but I'll suggest to you in the first poem, which goes from chapter 1, verse 1, down to chapter 2, verse 7, we see the period from the patriarch to the monarchy, a period in which the lovely mare of Israel is brought into a land flowing with milk and honey, and knows what it is to be overwhelmed by his love and to rest in it. Do you remember Jeremiah? Jeremiah can say, or the Lord can say in Jeremiah's day, I remember thee, the love of thine espousal, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holy in the sons of the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. How long did he go back? He goes back 800 years. And he says, I remember, when you first came into the wilderness with me, you loved me. You loved me. And says the Lord, I remember that first love. There's a plea, and he pleads in Revelation 2 to Ephesus. It's a plea to return to that first love. I would suggest to you that the second poem, from chapter 2, verse number 8, down to chapter 3, verse number 5, is the return from the exile to the period of the Messiah. First of all, he comes to find her. Chapter 2, verse 8 to 17. But he's dismissed to the mountains of Pisa, the mountains of separation. And she finds him, which would seem to indicate to us that after long years of absence, the godly remnant in Israel was ready to welcome his Messiah. The third poem that we've looked a little bit at tonight speaks to us of Messiah's ministry and the Spirit's mission. Here we see the climax of salvation history for the nation of the true Israel of God, represented by those whom the Savior called his own, embraced him as their Messiah bridegroom. Remember, there were no Gentiles there. They were all Jews. The disciples were all Jewish. His following was Jewish. It was a Jewish context. It was expedient that one man died for the people, that the nation perish not. And as much as I follow Darby on this so much, I would defend the church's unique status as the bride of Christ. Let's never, never forget, he died for the church, he died for the Israel of God. And God has purposes for the church, and he has purposes for Israel. Not political Israel, the Israel of God. Some of the things that political Israel has done are appalling. Absolutely appalling. But there is a remnant according to the election of grace with whom God will work. Finally, the fourth point speaks to us, the Israel of God in Messiah's present absence. Ever he cries open to me, he's been refused by all but a remnant to whom he's altogether lovely. The fifth point takes us to the time when Messiah will come again, when saved Israel will be deeply desired by her Messiah, and she'll willingly respond to him. And the final poem takes us to millennial days, when Israel will come up from the wilderness to the land, and the loving Lord in Israel will enjoy a deep, deep longing for union and communion. And the Israel of God cries to him in the very last verse of this book, "Make haste, my beloved," to which I'm sure our hearts would say, "Even so, have Lord Jesus." Father, we thank thee tonight for the Song of Songs. We thank thee for this delightful story of a shepherd who was a king, and a king who was a shepherd, who fell so deeply in love with a country girl, brought her up to Jerusalem, in that glory train of her espousal day, and knew her as his wife, in all the beauty and in all the loveliness of married love. Father, we just touched but the tip of this book tonight. And yet we thank you, our Father, the fragrance of its loveliness stays with us. So many of us have known our God, what it is to fall deeply in love, and to know with another human being so much of happiness, so much of pleasure, so much of communion, and so much of union. And yet, our Father, we stand amazed that to apply the scriptures tonight, that the church is the bride of Christ. And oh Lord, what a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful eternity awaits us, when we shall be there at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we shall be the bride, the Lamb's wife, to all eternity, and all those pleasures that we've known here on earth, more deep, we'll drink about. But we thank you too for the ever potent reminder, our God, that one day you'll call Israel out of the wilderness of the nations, and she'll come back to the land. She'll come from the north and from the south. She'll come from the east and she'll come from the west. And the Messiah will be seen by the true Israel of God. And they'll say, we see it now. He was wounded for our transgressions.
He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And the Israel of God will know the Lord as its husband. And our Father, we thank thee that the purposes of God to all eternity will be worked out in what we quaintly call thine earthly people and thy heavenly people. Father, as we meditate upon thy word and as the fragrance of the song stays with us, draw us closer to the Saviour, we pray. For we ask thee in his precious name.